Last week we were looking in the sixth chapter of 1 Kings, a chapter that provided for us a description of the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the actual structure of the temple made of quarried and cut stone that was brought to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, and there was erected. And then we were given a description of the internal dimensions and rooms of the temple, and the fact that in its entirety on the inside it was overlaid with gold, covering the cedar or the cypress wood panels on the doors and on the floors and on the walls, all carved intricately with palms and with cherubim and so forth. Now, to the south of that structure, Solomon has built a palace complex. It includes a house for himself and another smaller one for one of his wives, Pharaoh's daughter. There was also a court, and there was a throne room, and there were two halls, the larger of which was to serve as an armory. And this palace complex is described in the first part of chapter 7, which I've just read to you. And then the focus returns to the temple and to a description of the various articles of furniture and the utensils that would be used in the worship of God. Now, as we consider this chapter together, I want to do so under three headings. I want to consider firstly the Lord's house, and then the Lord's kingdom, and finally, the Lord's worship. The Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord's worship. As I've indicated, the chapter opens up with Solomon building his own house, his own palace. Well, it wasn't just a building for himself. It was a place in which the government of Israel would take place, as it were. It is where the Hall of Judgment was situated, as well as I've indicated, an armory. This was a place to which the people would come, and this is a place in which Solomon would hold sway. Solomon is Lord of this palace, and he has given thought and attention to how it was to be constructed and how it was to be laid out. And the whole took 13 years to build. Now, that's almost twice as long as it took Solomon to build the temple. It was obviously an impressive structure. It was much larger than the temple by the time that you include the various halls and houses. And it took a great deal of effort to construct this house. But the focus of the chapter, quite clearly, is on the temple. The temple dominates the narrative. We really should have read this evening from the beginning of chapter 6, right the way through to the end of chapter 7. And because it's all of one piece, it's all about construction there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem for 20 years, if we're to understand that the construction was done consecutively. First the temple, and then Solomon's palace complex. 20 years of construction. And so much detail is provided for us. But in the midst of all of this, even though it took almost twice as long to build Solomon's palace, it is only given a very small space by the narrator. Just the first 12 verses of chapter 7. All the rest of chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 6 is given over to a description of the construction of the temple. It is evident that the temple narrative dominates the story. And that is to indicate to us that the Lord himself is preeminent in this story. While the palace complex is important for Israel, while it is the seat of government, while it is from here that Solomon will rule over the people with the blessing of the wisdom that God has given to him, nevertheless, it is the house of the Lord that dominates, and it is the Lord of that house that is to take our full attention. Dale Ralph Davies comments upon this difference in emphasis, that worship is more important than government. Worship is more important than government. The Lord of the temple is more important than the Lord of the palace. We need to get the right priority on which house is most vital to our lives. That's not to say that Solomon's palace is unimportant. It's not to say that the hall of judgment is unimportant, but it is to say that the most holy place is most important, and the mercy seat is more important than the throne of judgment. The Lord's house, that's where the focus is. And we're to understand then that the Lord is to take priority in the view of the people of Israel. The Lord is to have the first place before them. They are to look to the Lord more than they are to look to their king. Indeed, their king is to act as a vice regent, as it were, under God, serving God for the good of God's people. And so as that emphasis is presented to us, as the narrative unfolds, we have to ask the question, is this true in our lives? Is this true in our lives? What dominates our lives? What takes the focus in our lives? Now, Solomon was evidently so important to Israel. He was their king. As such, he had to rule over them and judge them and provide guidance to them. And his armies were to protect them. And he was to enter into relationships with the nations around about him that would ensure their peace and their prosperity. Solomon evidently was important, but he was not most important for the people of Israel. And we must ask ourselves then, what is of most importance in my life? Who has primary place in my life? Who is to take the bulk of my thought? And to whom am I to give the most attention? And this passage would teach us that God is to have that place. He is to be the Lord of our lives, and he is to be the one to whom we go and to whom we cling. He is to have the priority in all that we do, and our lives are to be lived in submission to him, not promoting ourselves and gaining glory for ourselves, which would be a great temptation to Solomon in all of his glory and with all of his wealth and with the coming of the kings and the queens of the nations of the world to gawk at what he has done and what he is accomplishing. And so it can be sometimes for us that we can take center stage in our own lives, and we can think that we are most important and we do everything to serve ourselves and to promote ourselves and to glorify ourselves, to advance ourselves. But this passage would teach us that the worship of God is more important than the government of ourselves, as it were. That he is to have pride of place, that he is to have the preeminence in our lives. So Solomon is the Lord of the palace, but he's not. God is the Lord of the palace, because he is the Lord of the temple. And that leads me into my second point, to consider the Lord's kingdom. And as the description of the building of the temple, or at least the various articles of furniture, if we can use that term to describe them, begins in chapter 7, firstly, we're given this very detailed description of the construction of two pillars of bronze. Now, if you recall, last week, we observed that the temple itself was made of three parts, three divisions, as it were. As you approached the temple from the east, you would have come to a vestibule or a porch, a portico, through which you would enter into the holy place. That was the largest room in the temple, and on the other side of the holy place was the most holy place. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was located, between gold overlaid bifold doors through which only the high priest could pass, and then only once a year. Well, there's the structure of the temple. Vestibule, holy place, most holy place. So as you approach through the courtyard to the vestibule, on each side of the doorway there were these huge pillars of bronze, more than 10 meters high, each pillar with its capital on top. And we're given this description of its ornateness, and the care with which it was cast, and the decorative nature of those capitals. And we can get lost in some of the detail, can't we, of this description. But really, one of the things that stands out is towards the end of this description, when we're told that he set up these pillars, verse 21, on the south, one on the south, which he called Jachin, and the other on the north, which he named Boaz. He's given names to these two pillars that every priest entering the temple would pass by, and every person who brought their sacrifice to the court of the temple to be burned on the altar would see each side of those golden doors going into the holy place. Two pillars, two names. And those names stand out, because nothing else is given a name. There's no name for the great sea that is made, this large bowl to hold water, or any of the stands with the smaller bowls of bronze that would sit on those stands. A name isn't given to the altar on which the sacrifices were burned. Names weren't given to each of the candle stands in the holy place. Names weren't given to the cherubim that stood on each side of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. But here, as one would enter the temple or face the temple, were these two pillars, and they had names: Jachin and Boaz. And we should pause there, because these names, while they don't mean very much to us, would have meant a great deal to a Hebrew speaker. Jachin means he will establish, the Lord will establish. And Boaz means in him is strength, in the Lord is strength. And it would be a reminder to king and priests and people that it is the Lord who would establish the kingdom of David. That is the promise that was made to David way back in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, when God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so here is a constant reminder in this pillar called Jachin. He, the Lord, will establish. He will establish the kingdom of David. He will establish the house of David. It is dependent upon the Lord. All the wisdom of the most wise king ever to rule cannot establish the kingdom of David. All of the wealth and all of the honor of a king like Solomon cannot establish the kingdom of David. It is the Lord and he alone. And he has made this promise. Here is an eternal promise to David, a covenant that God will keep, that he will establish David's throne forever. And he can do it because of Boaz, the other pillar on the other side of the doors. In him, in the Lord, is strength. He not only makes promises, but he keeps promises. He not only enters into covenants that seem impossible, humanly speaking, to keep, he is able to keep those covenants and to fulfill all that he promises in them. And so through the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel, God is in control. It is to him that Israel must look. It is for him to establish the house of David. It is in his strength that he will bring deliverance to his people. And the kingdom then is dependent upon the Lord. But we may also say that the kingdom is dependent upon the king. And it is important that these two pillars bear witness to the king as he himself brings regular sacrifice to the temple situated so close to his own palace, to be reminded that it is the Lord who establishes the kingdom. It is in the Lord's strength that the kingdom is established. Therefore, the king must keep faith with the Lord. The king must submit to the Lord. The king must give priority to the Lord. The king must acknowledge the Lord, for it is the Lord's kingdom. And if the king departs from the Lord, then the warning has been given that the Lord will depart from this temple. And that, as we will see as we continue through on the history of Israel, is exactly what happened. But God is faithful to his promise. He does establish the kingdom of David. It is in his strength that he conquers all. And even the sins of the kings of Israel are unable to prevent him from fulfilling his promise to David. For ultimately, it is the Lord's kingdom. And so as we consider this fact, we must ask ourselves, do we trust in the promises of God? And do we live in dependence upon his strength? It may seem at times that it's impossible. The way ahead seems so dark. We lack illumination. We don't know which way to turn. But can we trust in God? Are we confident that God is a faithful God? That God is a trustworthy God? That God is a dependable God? That he can carry us through the darkness? That his strength is sufficient for us in our weakness. Do these two pillars speak to us into our lives? He is the one who establishes those who trust in him. He is the one who gives strength to those who follow him. And so the kingdom is the Lord's. And so too, the worship is the Lord's. And that's my third point this evening, to consider the Lord's worship. Because really, you see, all of this temple thing is not about the temple. It's about God. And it's about the God who is to be worshipped by his creatures whom he has made. And it speaks to us of how we are to approach this God, how we are to worship this God. How then does this description of the temple and its articles speak to us in 21st century New Zealand? Well, you'll notice that after the pillars have been made, these testimonies to God's power and promise, the next portion of chapter 7 is given over to the description of a sea of cast metal, as the ESV translates it. A massive container that contains some 44,000 litres of water. And to 10 stands of bronze, they really, the way that they are described, they would look something like trolleys with basins on them. But these trolleys weren't trolleys that you could easily wheel around. One commentator estimates that they probably weighed about a ton of cast bronze and 880 litres of water in each basin. But what we see in this description of the sea and the bronze stands with their basins is the predominance of water. And why would water be needed? Well, it wasn't drinking water. It was washing water. It was water for cleaning and cleansing. It was water both to wash the sacrifices and for the priests to wash themselves, because they were constantly becoming dirty. And I don't just mean the dirt of the ground, the dust around, but ceremonially unclean and constantly needing to be cleansed. And all of this ceremony and all of this cleansing in and of itself is meaningless to us, except that it speaks to us of the fact that we are all spiritually unclean, that we are all tainted and tarred by sin, and it clings to us, and it must be removed if we are to enter into the house of the Lord. If we are to enter in to the presence of God, it must be with cleansing. And so that these 10 trolleys with basins of water, there's this huge vat of water that were for the priests to provide cleansing before they entered in to the temple. We must be cleansed. We must be washed if we're to approach God in an acceptable way. And the Lord has provided a cleansing from sin. And he has done so through his own Son, whom he sent into the world to shed his blood for us, that we may, as it were, wash in his blood. Now that seems a strange concept to us. We don't normally like the sight of blood. And we certainly wouldn't think of washing in it. But of course, it's all symbolic, isn't it? That we don't mean that literally we are to wash ourselves in the blood of Christ. We're talking about the fact that Christ's death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, was the giving up of his life in the place of the lives of his people to provide atonement for their sins, to cleanse them from their sins, to remove the guilt of sin, so that they are justified in the sight of God as Christ carries their sins away and leaves them clothed in his own perfect righteousness. That is the only way that we can approach God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. Without cleansing, there can be no approach to God. But there's another thing that stands out as we read this chapter, and that is all of the detail and all of the care in the detail. Here is this vast sea of cast metal with decoration around it, all made ready within the mould, so that when the sea is cast, it and its decorative portion all comes out as one piece of cast bronze. And then underneath, there are these oxen that are to hold up this great sea, each made identical, each standing in its place, each facing the right direction. There are these 10 trolleys with their bowls on top of them. Each of them are identical, each of them displaying the care and attention to detail of Hiram, who has been hired to make these things. There's an orderliness to everything that is done here. Everything has its place. 5 of these basins on their trolleys on one side of the temple, 5 on the other side of the temple, the great sea in the southeast corner of the temple courtyard. Each has its place within the temple, there in the holy place. Lampstands have been made, 10 of them, 5 down one side, 5 down another. There's a table for the bread of the presence that is located within the holy place. At the far end, just before you would enter into the most holy place, there's an altar where incense is burned. And within that most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, cut off from the people of God by those gold overlaid bifold doors through which only the high priest could enter once a year. There's an orderliness. There's a place for everything. Everything that is used outside of the temple structure itself, within the courtyard, the sea, the basins, the altar, the utensils that were used, all of them are made of cast bronze. Inside the temple, in that hall overlaid with gold, the lampstands and the altar are all made of gold. The table of the bread of the presence is made of gold. The bowls for the incense, the shovels that were used for the altar, everything that was used inside was made of gold. A place for everything, and for everything a place. Everything is done with devotion to detail, with care in its execution. This is the Lord's worship that is being described. Oh, it's not the singing of psalms, admittedly. It's not the preaching of sermons. It's not the prayers of the priests that is being described. Nevertheless, it is the worship of God that is being described. And there's a reverence to it. And there's a majesty to it. And there's a humility to it on the part of the worshipper, on the part of the artisan. And we must ask ourselves, how do we come before God? Do we come to God with a "he's my buddy" attitude? All casual and easygoing, and fail to recognize his transcendence, fail to recognize his holiness, fail to recognize his glory. When God appeared in the scriptures, in a theophany, in a visible expression of his presence, people fell down in fear before him. Does fear ever grip our hearts when we seek to approach God? When anyone approached God in the Old Testament scriptures, there were instructions that had to be followed. Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. To the priests, they had to take care that they brought only authorized fire to burn on the altars in the tabernacle. Two found that bringing in foreign fire, unauthorized fire, meant instant execution. Do we have this sense of the transcendence of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God as we approach him? We're not to come in any haphazard way, but we're to come thoughtfully, in a prepared and deliberate way, not casual but reverential to our God. Now, I'm not arguing for a particular order of service, but I am arguing for a particular orderliness to our service of God. That there is a way to approach God that gives him honor and recognizes his glory and our own insignificance before him. We are to come. The whole point of the temple was so that the people could worship the God of Israel. And we are to come to the God of creation in the way that he has prescribed. And that way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With reverence and godly fear. Here is the Lord's house, and it dominates Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Here is the Lord's kingdom, which he will establish, over which he rules by his strength. And here is the Lord's worship, by which his people may approach him in reverence and in awe. As we close this evening, I wonder, have you seen a plaque in a home? Maybe you have one. I haven't noticed any in your homes, but maybe you do. And you'll perhaps be familiar with these words. There's a plaque and it says, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Is the Lord of your house? This whole passage is telling us that the Lord dominated Israel. He was their king. Above Solomon, in all of his glory, there was another great and glorious and majestic king, and it was the God of creation. Is he the Lord of your house? And let me ask a final question. Is he silent in your house? You see, he should not be the silent listener to every conversation. He should be speaking in our homes. He cannot be Lord if he is not heard. He cannot be Lord if he is not obeyed. He cannot be Lord if he is not served with reverence and with awe. Who is the Lord of your house? Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged this evening by the reality of your sovereignty, by the reality of your majestic transcendence, by the reality of our insignificance. And we're challenged this evening, as we have considered this portion of your word together. By our own foolish attempts to make ourselves lords and to seek to accomplish our own goals by our own strength, and in doing so, to give ourselves the preeminence. We ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would help us to acknowledge you as the Lord of the house, our home, our lives, to give ourselves in service to you in an appropriate way that acknowledges your greatness and glory, and to allow you to speak into our lives, to teach us your ways and how we are to walk in them. Help us, we pray, and establish us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ by your strength. We ask in his precious name. Amen.